Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name's Dean. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I'm the lead pastor here, and we're grateful you've taken the opportunity to be with us. I'm today grateful that the choir from Cedarville is with us as well. They'll have a table out in the lobby if you'd like to connect with them whenever the service is over. Grateful for the folks who are joining us online as well today as we're kind of wrapping up the series that we've called Vice and Virtue. You know, in the series, if you're just, today's your first day, we've gone through the seven deadly sins, or actually today we'll go through the seventh of those seven deadly sins as they're listed out in the book of Proverbs. And every week we're talking about this reality that every temptation is an opportunity for faithfulness, right? We tend to think about temptation as just moments to fail, right? Moments where we can do the wrong thing. But we call in the series Vice and Virtue. It's not just the vice that we have the opportunity to do the wrong thing, but that in those decision-making moments, we have the opportunity to make a good choice, right? And to express a virtue that's given to us by God and prayerfully expressed through His Spirit's work in our lives. So it's not just an opportunity to fail, but it's also an opportunity to follow. So if you've been around for a while, like I said, we've gone through the six, and today is the seventh of those seven deadly sins. And traditionally, for the last, I guess, eight centuries, the church has referred to this particular vice as gluttony, which feels like a really weird thing, right, to be talking about in church, right? But it's there, and it's there for a reason, and so we're going to talk about it today. I think one thing that's important to say is that some of the former vices, they're harder to detect, right? Like something like greed or envy or sometimes lust or something like that. Like those things are at work on the inside of our lives, so you can't, you know, it's hard to know like who's struggling with what. But we think when it comes to something like gluttony, and I emphasize the word think, that, well, it's easy to tell who struggles with this and who doesn't struggle with this by something just like body mass index. But that's not true, right? Different people's bodies respond differently to food. People have different medical conditions and chronic illnesses in terms of how their bodies relate to food and whatnot. And so we really can't tell. Not to mention the fact that gluttony is a much bigger topic. It's a much bigger issue. Some of us binge eat, right? And then we go and purge. So there's no way you could see that necessarily on the externals. You could deal with that in that way or see it visibly, maybe in somebody's heart or somebody's life. Some of us can't relax at night without a glass of wine or a beer, and that becomes an addictive pattern of behavior. Some of us only eat expensive food, right? And when we get to the end of the month, we look at the credit card bill and we realize that we're living in debt because of our indulgence. And so if I was going to define gluttony for us, I would say that gluttony is when we replace heavenly favor with earthly food. We replace heavenly favor, this connection, this relationship that we have with God, with earthly food. And so what we have the tendency to do is when we feel out of control in our lives, we tend to run sometimes towards various forms of comfort, and certainly in this form today that we're talking about, we run to things like food and drink, right? A pint of Ben and Jerry's chocolate chip cookie dough, right, to drown your sorrows in, which is very good, can become the thing that we run to instead of primarily our first move being towards God. And that's important because 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says that we have this thing about God. He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction. And that's important because what works its way out of that in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 1, it says, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. So what can happen is that we can short circuit God's work in our life, His activity, because as we run to God and He becomes our comfort, and that becomes our rhythm, our norm, to primarily run to Him, we learn about comfort. We learn what it's like to be comforted, and therefore we learn what it's like to give comfort. The God of all comfort comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort others in any affliction, in anything that they're going to. And if we run to other things for comfort, that becomes a problem. When food becomes a functional God in our lives, man, that can become an incredibly difficult issue. Now, we live in that extreme But there's also another extreme, right, in our culture when it comes to indulgence in food and drink. And it's like the health fitness movement. And so just like we can kind of run to food for control and comfort, we can also go to the other extreme and work in that. One of the pioneers of the American fitness movement is a guy named Jack LaLanne. He started in the 50s and the 60s. Jack's picture is up there, well into his 90s. He kept this up, but he was asked one time in an interview about did he view health and fitness and those kind of things as a religion. And here's how he responded. He said, well, it is a religion with me. It's a way of life. And listen to this contrast. Billy Graham was for the hereafter. I'm for the here and now. The crusade is never off of my mind. The exercise I do, the food I eat, to me, this one thing, physical culture and nutrition, and I want you to listen to this last line, is the salvation of America. Interesting. And you know what, Jack? He was healthy well into his 90s. I think he passed away at 95, if I'm not mistaken. But the epitaph of his life is just like everyone throughout history who's passed before him. Genesis would say it this way when it does the begats, right? And he died. And I don't say that glibly about him, only to say that, you know, food and nutrition can be good in our lives, but they make a really, really bad God. You know, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he says, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness profits in all things because it gives us hope in this present life and in the life to come. So as we talk about this topic, we talk about this issue today. Fortunately for us, there's a family in the Bible that is going to be full display, right, for us about what an unhealthy relationship with our appetites, and specifically appetites like food and drink, can look like. So we're going to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 25. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, go back there. And we're going to look at a family, Abraham's son Isaac and his wife Rebekah. They're pregnant. She's about to give birth. I'm assuming then, because there weren't sonograms and imaging and all those things, she doesn't understand maybe that she is pregnant with twins. So Genesis 25, verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. I don't know. So they called his name Chewbacca. And they called his name Esau. After his brother came out with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. So Rebekah, she has fraternal twins, Esau and Jacob. So, you know, Esau, he's red and hairy like a cloak, right? So, and every one of you would lie if you met them. You'd say, he's so cute, right? Oh, he's so... But when you're giving, you know, beard oil as a baby gift, that ain't a cute baby. We can all just say it, that it's true. So they name him Esau, which means hairy, not H-A-R-R-Y, H-A-I-R-Y. But his brother comes out of the birth canal holding on to his heel, which is kind of a foreshadowing of how their relationship would go together for most of their life. And so they name him Jacob, which means grabber. So, you know, for all these boys' lives, their dad, Isaac, he's almost like, like he's proud, like introduces them. These are my boys, Harry and Grabber, right? Which just shows you that men were in charge of naming kids, right, back in the ancient world. But here's how their relationship developed. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So already you can see, right, this family has a weird relationship with food. Esau, he's an outdoorsy kid, and he loved to hunt, he loved to fish, He drove a Ford F-250 4x4 with a gun rack in the back and a bumper sticker that said Dixie, love it or leave it on it, right? That's the kind of kid that Esau was. And I think because of that, Isaac loved him more. Just because I think we have to remember, like, we don't really know what it's like to live in a subsistence culture where you don't know where your next meal is coming from. You've got to go hunt it, kill it, cook it, and then eat it. Like, there's a certain anxiety that comes with that. I just think Isaac felt the burden of that probably in providing for his family. So because of that, he leaned a little more Esau's direction. Jacob was different. Jacob was a quiet kid. And he hung around the house more. So because of that, Rebekah leans in to her relationship with him. And already you see that there's a schism or a division in this family over the issue of food. It starts early. And so I would just say, just a note for the families who dedicated children today, man, be careful about favoritism in your family. If you grew up in a household where there were multiple children, you have siblings, or maybe right now you're parenting and you've got multiple kids growing up in your house, you know there's this amazing irony that the same kids born into the same family, parented by the same people, living underneath the same roof, and the kids are utterly different. They couldn't have different interests, they have different patterns. And so I think it's incumbent upon parents to relate to their children all in a way that shows love as much as you can, evenly, equally, not favoring one over the other. And listen, this is not just what I would call good parenting advice, but rather, this is a reflection of the way that God loves us. That God doesn't love any of us more than he loves others, right, of us. We say it a lot around here that you can't do anything to make God love you anymore, and you can't do anything to make God love you any less. And your family will be more united the more you love them, not on the basis of what they do or your favor or your lean, but you love them all as much as you can together, because this affects Jacob and Esau as they grow up. Verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, he doesn't really change his name. I think what they're talking about here is this is a nickname that he gets. What we're going to learn in the next set of verses is that Jacob's out in the field. He's making lentil soup, red stew, right? And so because he can never pass up the red stew, like they literally give Esau the nickname Red, right? It would be like you naming one of your buddies Krispy Kreme because he can't pass up the hot donuts now sign, right? Like it would be something along those lines. Like that becomes his nickname. And so Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." So let's talk a little bit about the birthright and the blessing. There were two parts in their culture of establishing the future of the family. And in essence, the inheritance or the will. The first part was called the birthright. And in ancient cultures, the first male child born into the family was, he got the blessing, if you will, of having the birthright. Now, what that meant is that into the future, whenever the parents passed away, that the older son was going to have the responsibility of leading and passing on values generation to generation to generation. That's why they had the birthright. It was established from the beginning so that there was no arguing about it. Everyone understood that was the culture, that was the norm, that was the way that they did things. And then the other kids, the rest of the kids, they split the last third of the inheritance. So the oldest boy, he gets two-thirds of the resources, but he also has the responsibility of perpetuating the family, the family's land, and all of that, again, generation to generation to generation. This does not sit well with Jacob. They're twins. Literally, they were connected at birth. And so whenever Esau comes in, you can tell this has been on Jacob's mind. And whenever Esau comes in from the field one day, Esau's like, oh man, I'm so hungry. I'm dying. Give me some of that. Give me some of that red soup. Like I said, it's lentil soup. I think I've eaten lentil soup twice in my life. Maybe it was from how it was prepared or how it hit me. I don't know. But you couldn't give me a third of your inheritance to eat lentil soup, right? And here's Esau going, oh, I'm going to die without that lentil soup. And you just step back and you go, wait a minute, man. Yeah, you're going to be okay. You're going to be all right. But Jacob says, I mean, he knew it. He says, what if you just sell me the birthright right now? I'll trade you birthright for soup. And here's Esau's rationale in verse 32. I'm about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way. Thus, Esau despised the birthright. Esau trades away a minimum, a third of the family inheritance. He trades away the blessing of leading the clan into the future because the birthright is the first thing that happens early on. And as long as he leads fairly well throughout his life, he gets the blessing at the end of his life from his parents, which kind of seals the deal. He trades all of that away for a bowl of soup because food was a functional God in his life. He traded heavenly favor for earthly food. His appetites, right, they were such a big deal in his life. But we look at him and think, well, you know, he just couldn't control his appetite. That's actually not his problem. His problem is that his appetite was in control of him. The New Testament offers us commentary about this moment in Esau's life in Hebrews chapter 12. It says this, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. These verses, they caution us against living according to our appetites. Things like unforgiveness, how bitterness develops in our hearts, sexual immorality. And then it says, or like Esau, who living by his appetite gave away one of the most precious gifts that God had ever provided to him because he couldn't live outside of his appetites. You know, as we think about in this series, as we think and talk about sin, I think it's really important for us, you know, as we talk about these issues, to go back to see what some of our early church fathers thought and said about these things. One of our early church fathers, a fourth century author, is Augustine of Hippo. I'll throw a picture of him up here. He held fiery hearts in his hand that he evidently lit from the back of his head, is what it looks like. But Augustine was an incredible writer in church history. And when he talked about sin, one of the words he used to describe sin was the word concupiscence, two words pushed together, the prefix con, which means over or with. Cupiscence is the root word cupere, the Latin word, which is where we get a word for desire when we use the name Cupid, right, for the Roman god of erotic love. Like that comes from that same root word. So when Augustine wrote to us about what sin was and what sin was like, when he said it's concupiscence, right, it's this overindulgence, right? This overly important thing, right? That we would put on a certain area or a certain appetite in our lives. It's not surprising that he also uses this word synonymously in his writings with the idea of infection. So sin then, according to Augustine, is this overindulgence of infection in our lives where we live solely according to our appetites. These destructive patterns of behavior that can take hold and take root in our lives. And I wish I could tell you, man, there's this resolve moment, right? That everything in the family, everybody gets together eventually and everything's healed up. But that doesn't happen, at least not in the immediate future. Because if you go just two chapters to the right in Genesis chapter 27, Isaac is about to die. So this is when the blessing portion, right, is coming. He's going to pass the blessing, pass the baton. But even then, the way he does it, it's so weird. Genesis 27, 4, this is Isaac speaking. "And prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." So Isaac knows he's about to die, or at least that's his sense. He calls Esau in, and he's about to give him this legacy blessing. But instead of doing that, he says, "Hey, before I die, man, I'd really like some venison, right? Maybe some bacon-wrapped venison braised with a garlic cream sauce. Like, you go out, you kill something, you cook it for me, bring it to me. And when you do that, then I'll give you the blessing." Why didn't they just call the family together and just bless Esau spiritually, right? And take care of that. But again, there's just this weird relationship with food. And so I would like to offer us two practical steps as we think about this issue of dealing with our appetites. And the two steps are feasting and fasting. So let's talk about fasting first. Fasting is a spiritual discipline in our lives where we raise our level of spiritual awareness by denying a common appetite. So we raise our level of spiritual awareness by denying or setting aside a common appetite. A lot of times, it's the thing that we tend to run to for comfort. Most of the fasting in the Bible is fasting from food. And so we have some really great examples in Scripture of this. And I guess you got to start, right, with Jesus. He is, at the beginning of his ministry, about to launch, and instead of like us, right, trying to find ways to promote that, and instead, Jesus goes out into the desert, and he fasts for 40 days. And he does that, I believe, to model for us what it's like to raise our level of spiritual awareness by, again, denying or saying no to something that's come. Listen, eating's not wrong. Because at the end of this 40 days, right, one of the temptations that Jesus faces is that the enemy comes to him and says, "Hey, turn these stones to bread," something that Jesus certainly had the power to do. But instead of doing that, his modeling for us what fasting can look like in our lives, here's what he says in Luke chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus responds, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone." After 40 days, do you know what it would have been like for him to just turn those stones? I mean, like hot homemade bread, like what that would have been like for him. But he understood that the rhythm of this spiritual discipline was helping him become more aware, because in that moment, the first thing in the moment of temptation, he recalls and quotes Scripture. And so what I'd like to lay in front of us as a church as we head into Holy Week, this today is what we traditionally celebrate as the Sunday of Palms, as Jesus would have entered the city of Jerusalem in the last week approaching the cross and the resurrection, is that this coming Friday, on Good Friday, that we would fast as a church from sunup to sundown. And for some of you, you may not be able to fast from food because of a medical condition. That's okay. Fast from something. You can find something that you say no to just to raise the level of spiritual awareness in your heart and life. And what we'll do is when we come in here for Good Friday services at 6:30, then we will break that fast when we celebrate communion together at the end of our Good Friday service. You say, well, why would we do that? I would ask us to fast towards two things. Number one is that in those moments where you have a hunger pain, right, when that kind of creeps up, or in where you're saying no maybe to something else, that's a moment to remind you to pray. First, praying for sensitivity, that our hearts, our level of spiritual awareness would grow in terms of how we celebrate the crucifixion together that night at Good Friday services, that our hearts would become sensitive and that we would grow in love, right? We love him because he first loved us, that we would grow in response to God's love with our love back towards him. And then secondly, the second reason is thinking about then our celebration of the resurrection on Sunday, that God would powerfully move in the life of believers and unbelievers as we celebrate Easter services and the resurrection together on Sunday. That's one way I think that we fight this overindulgence according to our appetites in our lives is through fasting. The other one is through feasting. Fasting, raising our level of spiritual awareness by denying the common appetite. Feasting is where we raise our level of spiritual awareness by living in consistent gratitude, right? So a little bit different here. Feasting is this idea that instead of just fueling our bodies and dumping food and dumping food and dumping food into our bodies, that whenever we get together to eat, like it's a spiritual moment. Do you ever wonder why for centuries Christians have gathered together, and when they get together before they eat, they stop? They stop and pray? Like, that's not just something that happened 30 years ago, right? And it just started happening over and over again. But there's actually biblical precedent for it. Again, appealing to 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy that false teachers are going to come along and they're going to teach weird stuff about abstinence from food and all these kind of things. He says, and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received. What are the next two words? Say them out loud. That was terrible, right? Let's try that again. Let's try. Well, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received. How?
With thanksgiving.
By those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received. How?
With thanksgiving.
For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So listen, praying over your food is not commanded, but it is certainly inferred, I believe, and encouraged here for the purpose of living in gratitude, that you and I take a moment before we eat and we direct our attention in a heavenward direction so that we can say thank you to the one from whom all of our food comes. That we say thank you to our provider, that it's a reminder to us. If you have kids around, if you have younger children, even older children, whenever you get together to eat, it's an incredible discipleship moment. And I would encourage you that, as you know, don't just, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Like, don't just offer the words, but actually pray real prayers. Pray for people who are hurting. Pray for people maybe that are connected to your family who are considering coming to Christ, that God is working in and through their lives. Maybe there are practical things going on in your family that you need. It becomes a discipleship moment as we receive our food. Listen, every meal is a dress rehearsal for eternity. Revelation 19:9 says, and blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that one day in eternity, we are going to gather together and we're going to feast. We're going to eat together in recognition of all that God has done for us and all that God has given to us. And when we eat together down here, we're just rehearsing what will be, what is our hope into the future. You know, as I thought about those practical points, feasting and fasting for us today, I started thinking about this whole series. And the danger, I think, of this series, if there is a danger to going through the seven deadly sins, is that it's very easy for us to get so introspective and so reflective on these realities, on the vices, that we can start to sink in the quicksand right of shame, depending upon which vice you struggle with the most. The virtue can seem like it's just not doable, like it's never going to get here, like I'm never going to change. But the reality is that because of the work of Christ on the cross in forgiving our sins, and because he came out of the grave in the resurrection, that he can empower us to be the people that we really, really want to become. So it's important that we remind one another about the gospel. The gospel becomes the foundation for how we fight sin. sin in our lives. So you are not defined by your past. You are not defined by the things you did years ago or yesterday. You are not defined by your scars, but you're defined by his scars. You are not defined by your past performance, but by his past performance on the cross in salvation, being raised to new life, so that you and I can live out our primary identity as God's sons and God's daughters. That we can say about ourselves what the creator, the savior, and the sustainer of the universe that says about us is true. Let's pray together. God, as we have looked at these vices, they all represent various forms and kinds and types of struggles that we have. And God, we're honest before you. We're honest even before one another today to say that, God, we're far, far, far from perfect. We are far, far from being the people that we want to be, or that maybe, God, even you want for us to be. But the good news for us, God, is that we are covered, that through your atonement, through your work on the cross, through your performance and not our own, that, God, we've received this forgiveness, this opportunity to walk in the newness of life, God. So spare us, save us, remind us of the repentance that we need to not allow things like food to become functional gods. Lord, they're terrible gods. We're grateful for. We're grateful for all of the things that you give us and provide, God, for us. But what we want more is favor. What we want to do more is to lean into, God, our relationship with you, because you are worth it. God, we don't look at today, but we look at our future and we dream of what restored Eden with you is going to be like. That is our hope. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We've asked the Cedarville team to come back as we close this series, and specifically to worship out of Romans chapter 11, verse 6, that says, "And from him and through him and to him are all things, because he's worthy." Would you stand and we'll worship together?